consider Paul to be a real person in history, educated and acculturated in a particular situation and worldview and so forth, and writing to real people with real problems and addressing real spiritual issues. So this way of looking at the text is different from the standard, standard way of looking at the text when you go to church. You have a snippet from Paul's or somebody else's epistle, and then that's the epistle lesson for the day, and then after that you get a reading of the gospel and you get a sermon. That's the proper total communal way of using scripture, naturally. But what I'm trying to do is to back up before that canonical stage and to see how it is that these documents got started and originated from the beginning. We might then also derive from the fact of its canonicity the obvious fact that the church in subsequent ages, subsequent to Paul, considered what he had written to Corinth to be of sufficient worth as to constitute normative authority for subsequent generations. But let's back up to the first century. And the correspondence in question then belongs to that period in Paul's ministry from the time of his conversion to where he was actively based in Ephesus. He was using Ephesus as a mission base, sending out co-workers and going out himself and writing letters therefrom. And the correspondence goes from 52 to 55, roughly those 3 years. Okay, so now I'll put the other one in there, and we can rehearse just what it was that we did yesterday with respect to the anatomy of the correspondence, and perceive that of the seven letters, the first one is but a small fragment. The second one is what we call First Corinthians. All right? Now, let's look first of all at the fragment. Here I should say also at the outset that there's no possible way that we can discuss in any detailed fashion whatsoever even the fragment, let alone 1 Corinthians, which is a rather long letter. So all I can do is sort of give you hints as to a different way of looking at the text, give you a different way of perceiving familiar material. So now let's look at the first letter fragment, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 7, 1. Do not be mismatched with unbelievers. What partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship between light and darkness? What agreement between Christ and Belial. That's the name for that figure who is elsewhere in Paul's letters referred to as Satan. Now already from these first few verses, we get a stark dualism. Light versus darkness. God versus the devil. Believers versus unbelievers. Whence comes this dualism? We recall that Paul was educated as a Pharisee. And here I have to point out one feature of first century Judaism in large measure, including large numbers of Pharisees, and refer to a world view that seems to have been dominant at that time, which of course is very clearly to be seen here and elsewhere in Paul's letters. This worldview is called apocalyptic. Apocalyptic is based on a Greek word which means to uncover or to reveal. And the worldview is given expression in a number of writings from the Jewish communities of the first 2-3 centuries B.C. and the first century A.D. A writing of this sort is called an apocalypse. And there is a total writing of this kind that is found in the New Testament, the Apocalypse of St. John the Divine, or the Book of Revelation. Such an apocalypse is the Book of Daniel in the Old Testament. But many, many more such apocalypses existed in first century Judaism. And if you're interested in fact, finding out more about this kind of literature, because it's important for understanding Christian backgrounds, and if you're interested in this, as I say, these are conveniently available in English in two rather large volumes edited by James Charlesworth. The volumes are called the Old Testament Pseudepigrapha. Okay. Anyway, there you can read such worthy books as First Enoch.
First Enoch?
Yes. First Enoch, which indeed, I think, is the most important Jewish apocalypse from antiquity, and is still considered to be canonical scripture, Old Testament scripture, by the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, which is why that text, originally written in Aramaic, is preserved in its entirety only in Ethiopic. If you want to read it, you have to study Giz, 4th century Ethiopic. Okay.
You have to study.
Giz is the name of the language in question, the Ethiopian language.
Okay.
All right.
Familiar to all, I'm
sure. Now, If you want to know what one verse out of 1st Enoch looks like, by the way, you can read the Epistle of Jude. The Epistle of Jude quotes 1st Enoch as scripture. Now that is all parentheses. What I was trying to do was set up here a way of understanding how Paul is structuring his religious thoughts. And indeed, his whole notions of how Jesus fits into God's scheme of things. Let me then also turn to a rather typical schema according to which these apocalyptically oriented Pharisees look at world history. World history in general is divided between two ages. This age, which is dominated by the forces of evil, Belial, and the age to come, which can otherwise be referred to as the kingdom of God. However, in those apocalyptic circles wherein there was a Messiah figure, he fit in at this point. Now, here we have to bear in mind that the typical view of Jewish Messiah is the royal king who will reestablish David's throne in Jerusalem. From that standpoint, at least from that definition of messiahship, Jesus was not the Messiah. There are other ways of looking at what Messiah is supposed to do, depending on what Jewish group you're looking at. Some groups were priestly oriented and thought that one of the chief activities of Mashiach, the anointed one, would be to reestablish the temple, rededicate it to its proper status. That's before the temple was destroyed, and after it was destroyed, the same view seems even now to be infusing certain zealots in the modern day Jerusalem who want to destroy the shrine, the Muslim shrine on the Dome of the Rock, the Dome of the Rock. Anyway, other kinds of messianically oriented Jews looked to a prophetic type figure who would define the laws originally given by Moses. That's the kind of Messiah figure that the Samaritans would basically have. All right, but in any case, in this apocalyptic worldview, Messiah plays an interim role. And so the technical terms in Hebrew is Olam HaZeh, Olam HaBa, this age, age to come, and Yamei HaMashiach, the day of Messiah. Interim. Now, various teachers had various notions of how long that messianic reign would take place. Revelation has it as 1,000 years. But in any case, this is an interim period. All right? Now, Paul grew up with this kind of thinking. How does he fit Jesus into this? Interestingly, what's going on when he talks about Christ and Belial, and for that matter, when he talks about Christ in general in all of his epistles, he's already well along the way towards that point at which we have long since come, where Christ is no longer a title, it's part of Jesus' name. And therefore, already in Paul, one sees Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, utilized in this personal name fashion. And the predicate, then, of that figure in confessional pronouncements is something else. And the most primitive creed that we can see in Paul's letters is, Jesus Christ is Lord. Kyrios. Kyrios, Lord. Here again, we can cheerfully then acknowledge with our Jewish brothers and sisters that from the standpoint of typical Jewish messianism, Jesus was not Messiah. That's no problem, because messianism itself is not an issue in Christianity. And it already became not an issue so much even for Paul and his people. But certainly, though, Jesus fit into this messianic periodization of history. Now, for Paul, the days of the Messiah, therefore, or now the reign of Jesus as Christ and Lord, takes place with the resurrection from the dead. This is an eschatological event. For Paul, Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of the general resurrection of the end time. That's why he uses the term first fruits of the resurrection in Paul's second letter, 1 Corinthians 15. First fruits. The resurrection has begun to happen with Jesus. It'll happen with the rest of us at this point in time, at the parousia, as he calls it, the advent, where Jesus appears again, as it were, and then presides over the resurrection of the elect and the judgment of the world. At that point, as Paul says in his second letter, namely 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus turns over the kingdom to God. And therefore, the kingdom of God becomes all in all, as it were. This is the ultimate fulfillment. But now, in Paul's thinking, the messianic age, this is a term he doesn't use, age to come is something that's already begun to happen. So age to come for Christians who are in Christ has begun to occur here, and is appropriated in baptism. By being baptized, one is incorporated into Christ. And one then begins to share in the powers of the age to come, is one phrase that he uses, which is the Spirit of God working in people. All right. And the Spirit of God, then, is the sign, the arabon, as he says, in use the Greek term, which means guarantee or security deposit. The Holy Spirit operative in the person's life is the guarantee of the resurrection to come. Resurrection hasn't happened yet for people, apart from Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits. The rest of us yet to come. All right? Now, this schema, drawn from his Pharisaic background, allows us to understand Paul in his first century context. And that lack of understanding of the first century context in all subsequent generations of Christian history is the main reason why people have such a difficulty in understanding Paul in general. Paul is a very hard guy to figure out. So what I'm trying to do is provide you with a kind of way of getting into his schematic way of thinking to allow us some insight into his thought patterns. Okay? Now, the Christian lives in an interim period. This age is still operative and will be until the parousia. So, you've got an overlapping of the ages. You and I, as Christian people, have already a share in the age to come in our baptism, sharing in the power of Jesus' resurrection. But not completely, because we are still dominated, at least to the extent that we don't allow the Spirit in our lives, we are dominated by the flesh, by the assaults of the devil, by Satan, Belial, trying to get to us, as it were. And so there's this struggle between light and darkness, between Belial and Christ, Satan and God. And that's going on in us. Paul feels it particularly strongly in his own apostolic ministry, because, of course, he considers himself to have a pretty important task as apostle from Gentile. And so Satan doesn't like him most of all for that reason. Okay, now, I hope this is clear so that we can understand what is motivating this stark dualism that we see here in Paul's first letter to Corinth. Now, we don't have the total letter of the first letter. We have just a snippet. We have no idea what the shape of the total letter was. However, I do not think there's any mystery to why it is that Paul, in general, should address himself to the issue of pollution and sexual immorality when he's writing to Corinthian people. And, of course, he takes up the issue again in 1 Corinthians. Why is that? Because indeed Corinth had a reputation in antiquity, such as San Francisco has nowadays, for being a hotbed of licentiousness and immorality. In Paul's day, the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth had 1,000 temple prostitutes working, right? So, there's no wonder why amongst the converts that Paul had in his churches, issues of sexual morality might come up. But as I say, we don't know the exact occasion for this particular letter or letter fragment. But what he wants to point out to the Corinthian people is that being a part of Christ, being indeed the temple of God, requires holiness of living. Now, this brings us to verse 16 and the one point I want to make about this particular letter before we move on to the next one. How do you read verse 16 in your various versions? The second part particularly. Does it say we are the temple of the living God? Or does it say you are the temple?
Says we. Revised.
Even in the New Revised Standard, it says we.
King James says he.
There is one place, one among, I suppose, very few. It might be the only. I don't know.
place, or the King James manuscripts have a better reading. Textual critics, I mentioned textual criticism and that as an aspect of biblical criticism the first time. Textual critics work with thousands of manuscripts. And they often come up with this notion that the oldest ones and the ones that give the best text most of the time are the ones most to be trusted. And so it turns out that the oldest manuscripts, the usually best manuscripts, have but in fact many more manuscripts have you. And the reason for this confusion between you and we, not only here but in very many places in Paul's letters and in the New Testament in general, is this problem here. In Greek, in Attic Greek, heimes is we, heimes is you. But in the Greek, as it was pronounced in Paul's day, this would be emes and emes. The same. Which is why you have confusions in the manuscripts. Therefore, it's up for grabs what the reading is. Now, people who have blinders on, text critics who just want to follow the best manuscripts, will usually find that reading the one most convincing. Here is where text criticism has to be sort of checked by exegesis and interpretation. And in any case, at this point, we have an easy way out. Because in 1 Corinthians 3:16, we have a similar statement. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. As far as I'm concerned, that settles it. The proper reading, contrary to the New Revised Standard Version and all your other Revised Standard Versions, is you are the temple of God, not we. Paul, after all, is addressing the people in a hortatory fashion. You are the temple of God, reminding them of what that means. Holiness. Okay. Before we move on.
With this, what difference does it make whether it's we or you? You said a hortatory, but maybe you could help me understand that a little more clearly.
Well, in a sense, it doesn't make any difference so long as Paul is using we to include himself with the Corinthians. In that case, it wouldn't make any difference. But as we've seen already yesterday, Paul often uses we to refer to himself.
Sure. So it would really make a difference if we interpreted that as meaning that Paul is saying that he is the...
Yeah, and that is out of the question.
Right. But if the word you is used, it has a much stronger emphasis.
Yes. And Paul
it's
wants to be very strong here.
Not just a descriptive kind of feeling, but more of a...
And Paul wants to be very strong here. Yeah. Here Paul is addressing the people and saying, don't be mismatched with unbelievers. Since we have these promises, let's cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Now here, of course, the we comes into the picture where obviously Paul is including himself among the we. Holiness perfect in the fear of God. Alright, so being the temple of God requires holiness. Incidentally, the use of the term temple is itself interesting because one of the things that Messiah is supposed to do is to reconstitute the temple, rededicate it, or for that matter, after its destruction, rebuild it. This, you can see, is far from Paul's thinking, although he uses the terminology temple, right? So, but for him, temple is not a geographical entity situated on the Temple Mount, Jerusalem. Now, temple is a corporate entity of God's people. Now, any other points before we go to the first thing?
Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians. And first of all, maybe we address one issue at the outset, to the best of our ability, recalling that 1 Corinthians is a very long letter. Why is it so long? Only Romans is longer. I don't know why it's so long, but maybe one reason may be that Paul is taking up seriatim, various problems that have arisen in the church, which demand answers. And indeed, the source of Paul's knowledge about these problems is itself various. So, we see, for example, that in chapter 1, verse 11, Paul begins a particular argument on the basis of his report that it has been reported to him by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you. So one source of information that poses a problem that Paul needs to address is a report that has come orally from Chloe's people in Rome, in Corinth. Who are Chloe's people? You don't know. But I think that what is probably involved here is, and who Chloe is indeed that Chloe is the owner of the house in which a certain group of Corinthian people is meeting for worship. In that period of time, of course, they weren't in a church building, but people met in houses, and people who had reasonably good houses, these are rather well-off people than you might suspect, would throw open their homes for people to come and use their houses for worship purposes. Okay, so Chloe is probably the owner of a house in which a certain group of the people is meeting. And Chloe's people then include certain members of that particular group who have gone off to Paul and said, look, real problems here, or we got to address that. All right? Then another mode of Paul's information, it may be the same, in fact, because in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among them. He doesn't say what the source of the report was. He doesn't, I guess he doesn't want to tip off his tip-offers, his tattlers. But maybe it's Chloe's people again. We don't know. But what's interesting is that from chapter 7 on, the source of Paul's knowledge and the specific address that he makes to the people is based on questions that have been addressed to him in a letter by Corinthian church leaders. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. Boy, that would be fun to have that letter, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be neat? We could turn up in some Corinthian garbage dump a copy of, or more likely an Ephesian garbage dump. So that's where Paul was when he got it. However, unfortunately, Ephesian garbage dumps recycle very quickly. And that's a real problem for our knowledge of antiquity in general. Thank God for the dry sands of Egypt. That's where we get all our papyri, including a lot of papyrus manuscripts in the New Testament. All right, so the letter we don't have. We can figure out what was in that letter to some extent the way Paul answers the issues that are addressed. Okay, so from that point on, from chapter 7 through 16, indeed, all the way to the end, Paul is very probably addressing issues that have been posed by questions raised in a letter to him by the Corinthians. So I suspect that's the reason why 1 Corinthians is so long. Now, one other point before we get into some specifics. 1 Corinthians is, besides its length, in that case it's rather atypical, but 1 Corinthians is, in other respects, a typical Pauline letter. And in fact, Pauline letters are sort of Christian versions of the way people wrote letters in antiquity, private letters. So the first part of the letter will always be a salutation. And so if you look at chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, there you have it. Paul, called to be an apostle, to the church of God in Corinth, grace and peace. And that is the typical way of addressing a letter in antiquity. Now, in a secular private letter, in a Hebrew private letter, it will be Shaul to the synagogue in Corinth. Is hello, hi. But in Greek it's kairi. And so this provides Paul with a wordplay to create his own salutations in his letters. Kairin, it comes from Paul, charis, meaning grace. So Paul combines the Greek and the Hebrew mode of addressing letters into his very typically Pauline greeting to his Corinthian and his other people. Grace and peace. Kairin and shalom. Charis and shalom. Okay. Now, the next part in any typical Pauline letter will be the thanksgiving. Now, this is either in the first person singular or in the first person plural. I give thanks to God. Or we give thanks to God. The only place where you don't have this is that letter in which he didn't have anything to be thankful for at all, namely Galatians. There's no thanksgiving in Galatians, but all the rest of them have. That's also typical of a private letter in antiquity. I'm thankful that Zeus has given me a successful passage from Alexandria to Rome. Please send me money. which brings us then to the third part of the letter where it says, please send me money. Which in technical jargon, New Testament scholarship, is called the paranesis. Where it says, I appeal to you, parakalo. Whether it's plural or singular. Parakalo, I appeal to you. Now that is the standard terminology. In fact, it's found in the private letters too. I appeal to you, Daddy, please send me some money. But now, the whole of the body of 1 Corinthians consists of that section that is governed by this I appeal to you. Okay. And runs then from verse 10, chapter 1, all the way to the end of chapter 16, until 19, where you have the closing greetings. And this Paul does various things with, but usually says goodbye in a particular way. And here, which is not also atypical, in 1 Corinthians he does something interesting in verse 21, I think. Find that my new revised version has very thin pages. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. What's interesting here is that this is something that he himself has written out in his own scribbling to a letter that has been nicely written by dictation by somebody else. Paul dictated his late letters. Which then may also not be unimportant for us in terms of the way in which Paul expresses himself. We might get, therefore, on that basis, maybe an insight into how he preached. There is a kind of orality anyway to the way in which Paul addresses his people in his letters. Okay. Now, what are the issues in 1 Corinthians? The first four chapters are taking up with the problem of divisions in the church, and this with reference to specific leaders who are mentioned. The most important contestants for this favor, it turns out, is Paul versus Apollos. Apollos is the short form of Apollonius, who was a prominent figure in the Ephesian church and the Corinthian church. He had originally come from Alexandria, Egypt. But anyway, he was well known to the Corinthian people, and he is the one who seems to, by not probably by intent, but by the way in which people responded to him, Paul sensed that his own authority was being undercut. And so when he throws out these other two figures here, I suspect it may be almost a smokescreen, where in verse 12 in chapter 1, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Cephas, I belong to Christ. He threw in Cephas and Christ in there. But in fact, the rest of the discussion, all the way to the end of chapter 4, that has only Paul and Apollos. Who is Cephas, by the way, here? Cephas is who?
Peter,
yeah, you're right. Why does Paul use the word Cephas? Actually, in Paul's Greek, it would come out as Kephas, but in fact, in the Aramaic, it's Kepha, Kepha, which is the Aramaic equivalent of Petros. It means rock. I suspect, though, that Paul liked to use the term Cephas and not Petros, because Paul didn't like to be reminded of the foundational character and role occupied by the Apostle Peter. So he sort of handled it nicely by using the Aramaic. Kepha. Petroleum is oil of rock. So, what Paul finally comes down to at this point is Paul is the father of the church. He is the builder who laid the foundation. Apollos is building on top of it. He is the one who planted the plant. Apollos is watering it, etc. I mean, this kind of terminology occurs in this section. And one of the issues that also appears here is the role occupied by Sophia, or wisdom. This seems to be a problematic issue, and in fact, I suspect has to do with the way in which Apollos might have defined wisdom on the one hand, and the way Paul wants to define it on the other. For Paul, the center of the wisdom of God, which is foolishness to human beings, is the cross of Christ. That's what Paul wants to bring his people back to. The wisdom of God is the cross of Christ. Now, the chapters 5 and 6 address various issues having to do with life in the city of Corinth. And you might say life in painted place. If you're going to look at what's happening in the first part of chapter 5, Paul is astounded at the way in which the Corinthian people are, indeed, he thinks, even flagrantly condoning the presence in their midst of some guy who's shacking up with his father's wife. Paul doesn't think that's right. And he says, drive that person out. Now, what Paul thinks about sexual morality, of course, is a pretty hard-line approach. Maybe we don't like to hear a lot of things that he says about it, but that's what he says. Now, if you want to consign it to the first century, it's your business.
Could I ask you a question? You said earlier that his dualism came primarily from his Pharisaic background, that's the way I understood it. Would you say that his dualism on these personal morality matters and so forth certainly reflect the Pharisaic approach, but that when it becomes the other world, the spiritual versus material, that may be more Hellenistic?
Even that, no.
That's not popular. That's not the Hellenistic influence.
No, let me give you a case in point on that. You remember the catalogs of vices and virtues in Galatians 5? The spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh wars against the spirit. And then Paul sets forth a catalog of vices. The works of the flesh are these, etc. Gives a whole list of very bad things people ought not to do. Then to that he juxtaposes the fruits of the spirit, love, joy, peace, etc. Now, you can find an almost, not identical, but a very, very similar thing in one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Where in the scroll of the rule of the community in column 3,
the behaviors of people who are governed by Beliar or the spirit of darkness are, of course, the vices. And those who are governed by the spirit of truth or righteousness, who I think probably in Qumran's case is Michael, the archangel. In any case, the spirit of righteousness, or the Holy Spirit, as he's also called there in Qumran scroll, is in fact the catalog of virtues. And so there you have a parade example from the rule of an apocalyptic Jewish sect of a wonderful parallel or a counterpart or a counterexample to Paul's use of the same device in his letters. And therefore, one can also say that the Dead Sea Scrolls have shed enormous light on specifically the apocalyptic Jewish ways of thinking that informed the most ancient Christians, including Paul.
This would also be true of this reference to immortality.
Yeah. In 1 Corinthians 15, indeed, he makes it a point that, that's where he talks about the resurrection, against the argument that is being advanced amongst the Corinthian people, how say some of you there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul makes it a point that the resurrection is a resurrection of bodies. However, what's interesting there, though, is, and this is where probably there's some Hellenistic influence, he uses the kind of definition of what that revelation of resurrection body is that excludes the notion of a flesh and blood body. He says specifically in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? So the resurrection body is not a resuscitated human body as of the kind that we now have. Paul's view of the resurrection body is that it's a glorious spiritual body. So he uses the term somas pneumatikon, spiritual body, which probably implies a kind of luminosity to it. And it's a heavenly body. Okay? So Paul would not very much like, I think, the wording that eventually came into the Apostles' Creed, where it says, I believe in the resurrection of the flesh. I don't think Paul would like that. Now, in our English versions, we say resurrection of the body, but the original Greek word is flesh. The reason for that is something you don't need to go into. So, indeed, one of the problems addressed by Paul in 1 Corinthians, in response to issues deriving from the Corinthian church itself, is the discussion of resurrection, namely chapter 15. In chapter 7, he has taken up the problem of marriage. And by the way, chapter 7 is one of the very few places where Paul implies for us any interest whatsoever in the teachings of the historical Jesus. After all, with Paul, and you can see this in the first part of 1 Corinthians 15, the beginning of the gospel is the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. That's the beginning of the gospel. And so Paul, in his letters, says hardly anything about Jesus in his pre-Easter existence. In fact, sometimes downplays it, refers to this as Christ according to the flesh, with probably some kind of jealous reference to those other apostles who knew Jesus back when.
In crowd.
But here in chapter 7 is one of the very few places where we actually see reflected a saying of Jesus in form, but at least the saying of Jesus that's very well recognized by us. In chapter 7, verse 10, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. And of course, the Lord here is Jesus.
wife should not separate from her husband. Husband should not divorce his wife. Now, we recognize this as a word of Jesus, don't we? Mark, Matthew, Luke, all three synoptic gospels present versions of that saying for us. Now, what's interesting here is that in verse 12, Paul says, to the rest I say, I am not the Lord. Interesting, isn't it? Well, what maybe that means is that Paul doesn't have in his bag of collection of sayings of Jesus something that addresses that particular issue, so he addresses that himself. He covers himself very well, though. Did I ever tell the mic till the tape to start?
I'm not sure, but it's late now, I suppose.
All right. Sorry about that. He covers himself at the end of chapter 7, where he says, I think I too have the Spirit of God. He certainly claims spiritual authority for what he says. And he doesn't need to rely on the word of Jesus.
Would I divert you too far if I raise another question, that on this Spirit and law, the letter kills the Spirit, gives life, and so forth, does he reject the idea that Christianity is a set of rules?
Yes, totally.
And if he does, how does that fit in with this chapter 7? Because isn't he almost giving us some rules?
Yes, he is.
So how do you reconcile?
you have to probably look at it this way. Paul rejected altogether the idea that the Christian life is based in any respect whatsoever on the law. The law is passed. If you want to situate this in the Paul's scheme of things, Sinai is right here. We'll make it a mountain. Okay? With the thunder and lightning coming out of it. Moses. Okay? Now, that law given by Moses is only good up to here. The fulfillment of the promise of the other covenant given to Abraham over here does away with that interim provision of the law. Okay, now, the consequences for this, though, are that people who have enjoyed the initial powers of the resurrection in their lives, the Spirit, live and walk according to the Spirit. But Paul is not enough of a realist to understand that you just don't leave this undefined. So he finds it necessary to make more specific at various places, such as here, what walking by the Spirit means. And it turns out, in fact, that what we get from him is pretty straight Pharisaic morality. That's what it turns out. The issues in chapters 8 through 10 are also interesting because there it addresses an issue, of course, that we don't understand anything about. But it was a burning issue in the ancient church. Eating meat that has been offered up in sacrifice to a pagan god. This was verboten throughout the whole ancient church, from the beginning until the end of paganism, at least in Orthodox areas. What's astounding, in fact, is that in chapter 8, Paul implies for us that, in fact, it's no big deal as a matter of principle, because pagan gods don't exist anyway. However, He makes two things very clear in that discussion in chapter 8 and chapter 10 particularly. Number one, if indeed eating such meat is going to offend a brother, the command to love says we ought to abstain. In other words, for the edification of the church built upon mutual love, we will forego our freedoms because of our brother or sister. Okay? The other principle enunciated particularly in chapter 10 is even if it's okay to go to somebody's house or maybe even to the annex of the temple and accept a dinner invitation, you must not do that if it is specifically said this meal is in honor of Serapis or Zeus or whatever other god might be. Question. Because you cannot sit at the table of the Lord and the demons. So there are the boundaries, as it were, to Christian freedom that Paul sets forth in chapters 8 and 10.
Did the pagans eat that meat?
Oh, yeah.
They sacrificed and then they enjoyed.
Well, the mode of sacrifice, it was a very unusual kind of sacrifice to have a whole burnt offering. I mean, sacrifice in its usual fashion is offering up entrails and the other crap to God.
And
you keep the good stuff for yourself. Or for the priests. Yeah. Uh-huh. And the priestly establishments of these various temples, you know, they lived off this. But also, they probably too much, so they had meat markets. They sold the other stuff.
Levites did the same thing.
Sure, in the Old Testament. All the sacrifices that, most all the sacrifices involve that kind of principle where the priests and the Levites, that's the way they got there. And so whole bird offerings are the exception rather than the rule. Then one other point that we haven't looked at is spiritual gifts, chapters 12 to 14, which involves some a mode by which Paul tries to govern the tendency towards ecstasy that he finds in his Corinthian church, speaking in tongues and that kind of thing. And we've already talked very briefly about the resurrection. Chapter 15 takes the issue of the collection of for the saints in Jerusalem in chapter 16, and then brings his letter to a close with a reference to Apollos again. It's very unfortunate that we have to look at the text in such sketchy fashion, because it would be much more fun, I think, in a certain respect, to sit down and deal with it more in detail. However, what I've tried to do here, and so I'm justifying myself, is to simply provide new ways of looking at old material, you know, succeeding to a point. So are there any other questions or comments?
The question, something that strikes me is the dualism that you see in Paul and talks about a great deal in Christian history. I've noticed a lot recently when I was looking into Hinduism and Buddhism, world religions all seem to have some similar patterns of pretty dualistic situations, anti-body, or sex withdrawal.
You know, this is particularly characteristic of those religious traditions that originate amongst the ancient Indo-European. And in a sense, Jewish apocalyptic is no exception. because, in fact, the rise of Jewish apocalyptic has to be accounted for on the basis of influence from Persian religion. It was during the period of the Persian Empire, indeed, that much of these new ways of thinking were spread abroad with the Jews, particularly those living in Babylon. So, the dualism is the kind of thing, of course, that goes way back in ancient Iran, way before Zarathustra, the prophet, who probably lives around 1000 BC. And so dualisms are given expression in many of the Indian traditions, including Buddhism and Zoroastrianism. And in those aspects of the Greek religious and philosophical systems that are based on Indo-European tradition and Jewish apocalyptic. I teach a course on ancient Nordic religion in Santa Barbara. I try to hark back to my pagan roots. And what I found in putting that course together is some very interesting things. Nordic religion, as it existed before the coming of Christianity and around the first millennium, is one of the very latest surviving examples of a pure Indo-European religion. But what's interesting also is that its conceptions of creation and end of the world are remarkably similar to what one finds in the Bundahishn, which is a scholastic Zoroastrian text from about the 9th century. There's no possible way of seeing any contact whatsoever between the Iranians on the one hand and those Vikings up there in the north. No way. But the doctrine of the creation, the doctrines of the end of the world, are remarkable. And in fact, they're not dissimilar to what we find in books such as 2 Peter in the New Testament and other books that are strongly apocalyptic and giving out scenarios about the end of the world. And so I think, indeed, that's at one point where one can see some Indo-European influences that have been given over to Christianity through the medium of Judaism, which was otherwise a Semitic religion. Fascinating.
Thank you, Bridger. Thank you.